the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. The first section of John's Gospel focuses attention on the ministry of Jesus around the area of Galilee and Judea. And now, from the beginning of chapter 5, virtually to the end of the Gospel, the ministry of Jesus is focused on the city of Jerusalem and on the great feasts, the three times a year festival occasions, which the people of God in Old Testament days celebrated. This is one of the great differences between the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us nothing about Jesus' visits to Jerusalem until the last week of his life. They are not focusing attention on the ministry that Jesus had in Jerusalem. But almost all of John's Gospel from now onwards is focused on his ministry in Jerusalem, and that focus begins here in chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, that is, House of Mercy or House of Grace. That pool is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." This was obviously the Jerusalem version, one might say, of Lourdes. There was a belief among the people that when the water was stirred, the first person into the water would be healed. And it was for this reason that this large number of people had gathered there. So this man has no one to help him into the pool. While he is trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of him. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As we come to the Lord's table today, and as we do this also in the context of returning to our series in John's Gospel, it's well for us to remind ourselves of the reason John's Gospel was written. He explains it to us at the end of chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, he says, if everything that Jesus had done, even all the miracles Jesus had accomplished, were to be written down, the whole world, he says, couldn't contain the books that would be necessary. But, says John, I have selected these in order that through them you may come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life through his name. And so those words that come almost at the end of John's Gospel give us a very important clue to the reason why John has selected the particular incidents he has. He believes that they highlight the identity of Jesus. And he believes also that if we recognize their significance, then we will come to trust in Jesus and enjoy new and eternal life in Jesus. It is therefore not surprising that he has selected this particular and wonderful miracle for record. Here is a man who experienced apparently the very thing that John is speaking about. Jesus gave him new life. And the physical sign of the new life that Jesus gives was the physical new life, the new beginning into which this paralyzed man now entered. And so John adds to the various pictures that he's given to us of Jesus who gives new life. Jesus gives us the new wine of his grace. Jesus gives us the new water of his blessing. Jesus gives us the new power by which he gave restoration to this paralyzed man. And as John tells the story, it seems to develop through four very obvious stages. The first stage is this. He describes for us the hopelessness and the helplessness of this man's condition. We're told in verse 5 that he was an invalid. And it seems fairly likely from what he said in the previous verse that his invalidity is a form of paralysis. When the waters are stirred, as apparently some spring broke forth from time to time and affected the untroubled waters of the pool, people rushed to be the first in the hope that they would receive healing. But this man was incapable of getting himself there. Not only so, but he has been in this condition apparently for 38 years. The condition, that is to say, is totally irreversible. It is not something that has happened to him recently that might, in the ordinary process of events, begin to unravel into some quality of life. It is something with which he has been living for almost four decades. And his helplessness is further underlined by the appeal that he makes to Jesus. I have nobody to help me. And in a way, his helplessness and his hopelessness is further underlined by a little thing that John goes on to say. And that is that here he was in the presence of the only one who was capable of restoring him to life. And he didn't know who he was. It is a very simple description of the helplessness and hopelessness of one individual. But it's chosen by John, of course, because it's a kind of parable, an acted parable of the helplessness and the hopelessness of the human condition. But the fascinating thing about it is this, that although this man is surrounded by a multitude of people who have different kinds of infirmities, some are blind, some are lame, some are paralyzed, what John wants us to see is that the amazing thing is that Jesus comes to this man. Jesus selects this man. Jesus shines his light and his grace upon this man. This man who, apparently of all men, is the worst case. It is upon him that Jesus' eye comes, to him that Jesus speaks, and for him that Jesus works this extraordinary miracle of grace. There could be no better way for John to underline the simple principle that the salvation and the new life which Jesus Christ gives, he gives with absolute sovereignty. He gives to those who have no qualifications to merit it. And he gives it to them absolutely in his own free grace. This man might well later on in his life have sung some of the hymns that we sing. Why should the grace and the mercy of God come to me? And the only answer he can give is not because he had qualifications that others lacked, but because Jesus set his love and his mercy upon him. The hopelessness of the man's condition is meant to underline for us the wonder of Jesus' grace. But the story moves on to a second stage. If it begins with the helplessness of the man's condition, it continues with the unexpectedness of Jesus' question. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, and it looks now as though Jesus enters into conversation with him, asks him the obvious question, how long have you been like this? When Jesus saw him lying there, and notice the language, not he knew, but he learned. He learned apparently by asking questions. Jesus learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. He asked him this question, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And indeed, in the language in which John writes his gospel, that idea of wanting is given some prominence. Jesus is saying to him, do you really want to get well? Do you have a desire to get better? Now, we may take it surely for granted that the Lord Jesus was not in the habit of asking stupid questions. You and I would not, under any ordinary circumstances, go to the sick bed of somebody we knew who had been paralyzed for almost 40 years and say to him, do you want to get better? So it is, I think, fairly clear that there's something going on behind the scenes here. Why should Jesus say to this man, he says it in this way to nobody else, why should he say to this man, do you want to get better? Do you really want to get better? I say Jesus was not in the habit of asking stupid questions. So what is Jesus driving at when he asks this question? The fact that he was driving at something is further underlined by the fact that there's a certain evasiveness in the way in which he answers. He doesn't actually answer the question. He gives Jesus a reason why he hasn't yet got better. He says, when the pool is stirred, somebody else always gets there in front of me. And John seems to be suggesting that the man is really evading Jesus' question, further evidence that Jesus has put his finger on the real issue in this man's life. Perhaps it was that over these years he had simply lost the will. That's possible, isn't it? To get so used to your sickness that actually the thought of getting better might present a greater challenge to you than staying the way you are. Or perhaps it was, as was certainly true in Jerusalem at that time, that at festival season it was possible to make a fairly lucrative living as a needy man who was a beggar. There was the same kind of moral twist in Jerusalem in those days as there is upon you when somebody eyeballs you and says, do you want to buy the big issue? Or do you have some spare change? And there is a kind of moral intimidation. And because these people were, by and large, people who wanted to keep the law and therefore were easily intimidated morally, who had some sense of compassion as they came celebrating to the feast, it was possible to make a very substantial living. And perhaps at whatever age this man was, the prospect of getting better presented him with more material challenges than the prospect of still being unwell. But whatever it was, Jesus had clearly put his finger on a central issue in this man's life. He was at the place where healing was possible. He was there in the presence of the person who could make healing possible. And yet, apparently, it remained a possibility for that man to be in the presence of Jesus and to choose not to be healed. To be in the place where blessing could be found. But the real question was, do you want that blessing? And now you see why John includes this story in the gospel. Because not only is the man's helplessness an acted parable of the human condition, but the question Jesus asks him is the very question with which the gospel of Jesus Christ constantly confronts you and me. Jesus Christ is able to change and transform your life through the forgiveness of sins, through your personal repentance from sins, through your discovery of his loving kindness and his transforming power. And this very day we're in the very place where Jesus delights to do this. And the question is, do you want him to? Do you want him to? And now do you see why the man evaded the question? Because you and I, so easily, as that question is put before us, we evade the question. Some other time, some other place. There are too many problems in my life, too many difficulties. You don't understand what it would cost me, the responsibility that would place upon me. It would be enormous, says Jesus in his word, to your heart, to my heart. Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want me to make you whole? And so the unexpectedness of Jesus' question penetrates to the very heart of this man's need. But then there's a third thing that arises, a third stage in which this story develops. The hopelessness of the man's condition, the unexpectedness of Jesus' question. And that gives rise, very interestingly, to the bitterness of Jewish opposition. And here we have tragedy and comedy combined. We have comedy. Here is this man. What has he done? Jesus has said to him, "Man, get up, pick up your mat, and go on." And there he is. Do you see him? He's walking through Jerusalem. And he's carrying his mat under his arms. And since he's been in this condition 38 years, it is altogether likely that there's not a Jewish leader in Jerusalem who would fail to recognize who he was. And what do they say? And again, it's very interesting the way John expresses this and the language he uses. He puts right at the front of their statement, giving it great prominence, the word Sabbath. You notice how it is in the English versions? It reads like this. They said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But what John actually says is, "Sabbath! Sabbath!" And you can see them coming from behind the colonnades, coming out of the street corners. They see this man. He's been paralyzed 38 years and he's walking home. Perhaps he's dancing home. And what do they see? They see a mat under his arm and they cry, "Sabbath! Sabbath!" They knew all about the Sabbath. Because these Jews, presumably the Jewish leaders, they had written the book on the Sabbath. And their book on the Sabbath bore a title, "The Sabbath and How Not to Break It." And Jesus was writing in this man's life an entirely new chapter that was entitled, "The Sabbath and How to Enjoy It." He had given this man a whole new prospect of blessing for the future. And all they were interested in was this. Their little book, The Sabbath and How Not to Break It. Chapter 4, Section 8, Subsection 6, Paragraph 2, No Mat Carrying on the Sabbath. That wasn't what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament said, no work on the Sabbath. No carrying loads in order to make profit on the Sabbath. The Old Testament had said, on the day of the Lord, the lame will leap for joy. And the day of the Lord had come, and the lame was leaping for joy, and they were coming out of their cracks and their corners and saying, Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. And the tragedy of their situation was that they had religion up to here, but they didn't have the joy and the power and the freedom and the grace that Jesus Christ alone had been able to bring this man. Here was a man that Jesus had changed, gloriously transformed. They should have been lining up and cheering and clapping and saying, praise Jesus. And instead they were coming to the man and saying, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Upsetting us in this way, breaking our petty rules and regulations. And they didn't yet understand that Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. And you know the telltale sign of these people's spiritual condition? They couldn't give a rap for the lost. They didn't give a button for the lost. They were more concerned about chapter 4, paragraph 8, subsection 2, clause 5, don't carry mats on a Sunday. And Jesus put his finger on the depth of their need and on the bitterness of their opposition. And it's always the same. In a sense, you know, ultimately the real test of where I am in relationship to Jesus is the answer to this question. Do I care about the lost? Or am I more taken up with all the incidentals and the accidentals of the machinery of religion? And you see, the only way to learn to care about the lost is to realize that you're lost yourself apart from Jesus. These two things must always go together. It's only when I'm able to sing, I was lost, but Jesus found me, that I begin to see that if I needed to be found, then others needed to be found too. So the helplessness of the man's condition, the unexpectedness of Jesus' question, the bitterness of the Jewish opposition. But then notice finally the challenge of Jesus' exhortation. And if his question to the man is, to say the least, fascinating, his exhortation to the man is absolutely fascinating. He says to this man, later Jesus finds him in the temple, verse 14, and says, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now it's interesting, a few chapters later on in John's Gospel, we'll see Jesus makes it very clear that you cannot trace a direct line between your sickness and your personal sinfulness. The world is much more complicated than that. But isn't it interesting that in this man's case, what lay in this man's background? What perhaps had happened when this man had been paralyzed? John doesn't tell us. Perhaps he is drawing a very discreet veil over this man's personal history. But to this man, Jesus says, in my grace, I have changed you physically. By my grace, I am now going to change you personally and spiritually. So go, he says, and sin no more. And that, of course, is just the general teaching of the Bible. Remember Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ in order to teach us to say no to sinning. Grace calls us to say yes to Jesus and no to sin. And that, of course, in very simple terms, is the significance of this table to which we now come. As the bread and the wine are distributed to us as emblems of what Jesus Christ in his grace has done to make us whole and spiritually well. By receiving them, we receive Jesus' exhortation. Now go and sin no more. In that sense, to come to Jesus for the first time in faith, to come to Jesus as we do again and again, as we receive the ministry of his word and the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper, to come to the Lord's table is to say yes to Jesus. And in saying yes to Jesus, to say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I know I will fail. I know I will stumble. I know you will continue to forgive me. But Lord Jesus, I wish I could never sin again. I wish I could never sin again. And this table that Jesus meets us at, in which he enables us to grow in our obedience to him, to grow in our likeness to him, is then but a foretaste of that great table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which that deep desire of every true Christian believer will come to its glorious fulfillment, when we will be saved to sin no more. And so as we come to the table, as the elders come to you with the bread and the wine, hear the question of your Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really want me to make you well? Go and sin no more. And so let us pray together that this place will become also for us a house of grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are in the presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, as really and surely, although just now invisibly, as was that paralyzed man. Search our hearts, we pray, and know our thoughts. Touch our wills, we pray, and release them from all bondage. Show us your grace, we pray, that as Jesus Christ comes to us in the power of his Spirit and by the signs of bread and wine, we may receive the only one who is able to make us well and commit ourselves to living entirely for him. And this we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we bring our morning offering together, we are going to sing hymn number 23, the third version of it, 23C. The King of Love my Shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. We remain seated for the first five verses and stand for verse 6.